Awesome. Thank you guys so much. You can have a seat. What an awesome morning. Ministry from every generation. We had our kids up here. These guys used to be kids, believe it or not. Yeah. You guys are amazing. Thank you so much. It is awesome to be with everyone here this Easter Sunday morning. My name is Dave, one of the pastors here, and want to give you an extra special welcome. I'm reading this morning from the empty tomb narrative of Luke chapter 24, verse 1 to 12. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened." For the last few weeks here at Bethel, if you've been with us, we've been looking at the central claims of Christianity. What do we actually believe? What's most important to believe as a Christian? And the central claims of Christianity are not claims about, you know, if you live a good enough life and do enough good deeds, then God will bless you and love you and give you a ticket to heaven. That's not what we believe. The central claims of Christianity are not political claims. Jesus did not say, "Go out into all the world and make Republicans." That was not his command to us. The central claims of Christianity are not moral claims. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. If you do this, you'll be blessed. If you do that, you'll be cursed. That's not the claims of Christianity. The claims of Christianity do not revolve around statements of proverbs and, you know, ways to live a more enlightened life. That's not what we're talking about. The central claims of Christianity revolve around a series of historical events. It's a historical claim we make. Something happened. That's why we call it good news. That's what the word gospel means. Something happened that has changed the world, and belief in those events is what begins to change your life from the inside out. So across different preferences and secondary issues and traditions among Christians, we have affirmed these historical claims: that Jesus died on a Roman cross for our sins, that he was buried in a tomb, on the third day he rose from the grave, and that he appeared to many witnesses who have testified throughout history to these truths. That's what we believe. That's where we take our stand. Those are the central claims of our faith. And the implications of those beliefs are many. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." In other words, if the Easter story is just a fairy tale, or worse, it's a lie, then don't bother with the rest of this stuff. You're wasting your time. Don't go to church, don't read your Bible, don't pray, don't do any of that stuff. But if Jesus did literally, physically rise from the dead, then this has infinite importance. For all people, not just some, but for the whole world. So in the passage from Luke that I read to you, we read about the first witnesses of the empty tomb. It was a group of women. And as you read the other gospel narratives of the resurrection appearances, you see that the first people that Jesus revealed himself to were his female disciples, the women who followed him around, and a lot of them financed his ministry and supported him in a lot of different ways. It was the women he appeared to first. Now, oftentimes what happens in the New Testament is the men get all the credit for the start of the Christian movement. That's kind of what men do. We kind of take credit while our ladies are doing all the real work behind the scenes, right? But at this point in the story, the men were hiding out for fear that they would be arrested and killed like Jesus was. It was the women who were brave enough to actually be out in public and go visit the empty tomb, and they were the ones who remained committed to Jesus, even though there was danger for those who followed him. So they were the ones who saw him first. They were the ones who saw the empty tomb first, and they were the ones Jesus trusted to tell the news first. They were the apostles to the apostles. They were the first preachers of the gospel. There are people today who believe that women shouldn't be allowed to preach the gospel, but they were the first ones. They were the first ones Jesus trusted to preach the gospel. They were the ones who told the men who were hiding out in their homes from this. So this was actually a challenge in the early days for the Christians. It was a challenge because in those days, women were considered unreliable witnesses. They weren't allowed to testify in court. And so you see actually in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is telling the Corinthian believers about the different witnesses who testify to the resurrection of Jesus, he actually omits this group of women. He doesn't mention them. He starts with Peter and the other disciples, the more reliable testimony of these men. And then you have Celsus, a Greek philosopher in the 2nd century AD. And he was very antagonistic to the Christian faith, and he wrote about his arguments against Christianity. And one of his big arguments about the resurrection is that he said the written accounts of the resurrection can't be true because they're based on the testimony of women. And in his words, women are too hysterical to be believed. Josephus, a 1st century Christian or Jewish historian, said that even the witness of multiple women is not acceptable because of the, quote, levity and boldness of their sex. Yikes. Now, I know no one wants to take the same line as Celsus and Josephus today, at least if you want to live. But the reason this is so significant is that if you lived in 1st century Palestine and you wanted to make up a story, one that wasn't true, and you were making up one that was already hard to believe in the first place, about this rabbi who died on a Roman cross and rose from the dead 3 days later, if you were making that up, you'd never choose to make women your first witnesses because no one would believe the story because they were unreliable witnesses. So the only reason that women are shown to be the first witnesses of the resurrection, the only possible reason is that's just how it happened. That's just what happened in history, and the early Christians had to deal with that, and that's the account that they had to pass forward to us. So it really reveals to us that this is not a fairy tale. This is not made up. This is not people trying to tell a story to somehow get rich or famous, which also didn't happen to them in that time. This is just the story they knew, and they passed it forward throughout history to us. The other element of this that is so significant is it is a clear statement of what Jesus came to do. He came to turn the world upside down. He came because those who are considered last, he considers first. He came because he wanted to welcome and bring into his family those who were thought to be outsiders. He came because there were people who were considered second-class citizens, and he wanted to make them first in the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus came to do. And so it's not a surprise that he chose this group of faithful women to be his first disciples or his first witnesses, because he wanted to show the world the truth of what he came to do. You see, actually, in the history, the first few hundred years of the history of the church, women flocked to the Christian movement because they experienced a love and acceptance and an equality among the church that was unknown in the Roman world at the time. So the resurrection is an historical event which signaled a radical change in the world. Something was different. Something died with Jesus on Good Friday, but then something new was born into the world on Easter Sunday as he rose from the grave. So our theme this morning is Living Hope, which we've been singing about, and we'll finish our service with that song as well. But it comes from this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." This Easter Sunday, this is our theme, and we want to talk about what this living hope means. On Easter, hope came alive. Hope came alive for the first eyewitnesses, for the disciples who had been scared, hiding out for fear of experiencing the same fate of Jesus. Hope came alive in a world without hope, and hope is alive and accessible to us today. In the Bible, hope means an expectation of good. It means a present certainty of future prospects. So hope in Jesus really means that even though I might not have the complete fulfillment of God's promises in my life, they're as good as mine. Because Jesus, hope in Jesus is so secure. His promises are so true, and he proved it all through his resurrection of the dead. He proved that everything he promised will come to pass because he promised he'd rise from the dead, and he did it. He defeated death, and so we can have our hope in him. So I want to talk about two features of living hope. First of all, living hope means God's new world has begun. God's new world has already begun. I have a taste for science fiction and fantasy novels. It's a bit of a confession time. I know you're putting me in the nerd category now, but it's just one of my things, okay? I like science fiction and fantasy, and one of my favorites, and I know it's a classic, and you've either read the books or seen the movies, hopefully, but the Lord of the Rings trilogy, J.R.R. Tolkien. I read those as a kid and probably read the series 4 or 5 times now through my life and just have really loved it. But one of the things I love about that genre is that not only do these authors write great stories, but they also have to build a world in order to place the story. They create a universe. Like Tolkien actually created a whole world. He created Middle Earth, where it had language and culture and geography and history and people groups. Like, that's a huge accomplishment. And then he had to write a great story. So that's what fascinates me about that genre. And what a really good author does in any book, or a really good director does in a movie, is what they draw you into their world. They draw you and they make you feel a part of that world. They make you want to be a part of that world, or at least to visit and maybe to personally interact with the characters, and you get emotionally attached to the events that are occurring, and that's what good authors do. Some people get so obsessed with these sci-fi and fantasy worlds that they dress up and act it out. Have you seen these guys in the park? And this is not me. I don't go that far, okay? But they call this LARPing, live action role playing, right? They dress up like their favorite characters and then they act out battle scenes and different things from these novels or movies. And it's quite the spectacle. But here's the thing, God is a world builder. God builds a world and he is writing a story in which we are all invited to participate. We can get drawn into his world, the world that he is building. It's fascinating when you study the gospel narratives of the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus. You see that there are deliberate connections made between the story of Jesus' resurrection and the story of the original creation in Genesis 1 and 2. This is especially evident in John's narrative of the empty tomb, where the witnesses come when it's still dark, right? Dark symbolizing the fact that they're in darkness, that they're still in the void of death and chaos after Jesus' death. And so they come not knowing what's going on, and God has to turn the lights on. God has to reveal to them the truth that he is recreating. He's got a new creation in store. And then the tomb is described as being in a garden. And Jesus at first is mistaken for being the local gardener, representing the fact that God has come back to his garden. He is rebuilding Eden. He is rebuilding the good creation that he once had for us, and it's being renewed in Christ Jesus. G.K. Chesterton said, on the third day, the friends of Christ coming at daybreak to the place found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized the new wonder. But even they hardly realized that the world had died in the night. What they were looking at was the first day of a new creation, with a new heaven and a new earth, and in a semblance of the gardener, God walked again in the garden, in the cool, not of the evening, but the dawn. There's this new thing happening as they come to the empty tomb. The early Christians, as they wrote about this and talked about this, they started to refer to Easter as the eighth day of creation. That God created the world in 7 days, but new creation began on the eighth day. And to believe in Jesus, to join him in his death and resurrection, is to participate in the new world that God is building, to be a part of his story, to be a part of breaking the cycle of sin and death and entering into new birth, which is exactly what Peter is talking about in the first chapter of his letter, which I read. In his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what we're talking about when we talk about salvation, when we talk about being saved. We're talking about a transition from one world to another. We're talking about dying to an old world and coming alive again, being born into a new one, God's new world that he is building out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's the other thing about these gospel accounts that relate to this idea of God's new world being born. The first accounts and the first reactions to the empty tomb, there is never any talk. Witnesses went like this: oh my goodness, Jesus is alive. That means when I die, I'll go to heaven. That wasn't the first reaction. It was only later, as the first generation of Christians began to die off and they had questions, that the apostles were writing letters and helping the Christians understand the connection between resurrection and their eternal future. But the beginning reaction was not straight to that idea of an afterlife. The first reaction to the resurrection was not about how it impacts the afterlife. The first reaction was how the resurrection impacts the present life. Jesus is alive right now. Therefore, he really is the Messiah. Therefore, he really is everything he claimed to be. He's God in the flesh. He's the Lord of the universe. He's King of kings. He's the giver of abundant life. He's the world's true Lord. And no evil empire, not even Rome, will last when believers enter into his new world and live a resurrection life. They believed that something was happening right then, and there was access to a new world right now. Not just tomorrow. They believed the new world would come, and change would come, not the way it had in the past. Not by sending in the cavalry like Caesar did. Not through military conquest like Alexander the Great. They believed the world would change by loving their neighbors as they love themselves. They believed the world would change if they went out and they became peacemakers. They believed the world would change if they blessed and forgave their enemies. They believed this was the way that the world would change, and they knew that it would work because it's exactly what Jesus spent his life doing. And Jesus' resurrection confirmed that it's true. This is how it works. This is how the world changes. And this is how the Christian movement was sparked. And this is exactly the truth and the good news that made the early Christians such an unstoppable force for good and transformation in the world. And it's the good news we need to reclaim today. God's new world has already begun. So there's a second feature, though, to living hope, because the Roman Empire is gone. And a lot of that had to do with this Christian movement that began to live a different way. But there's always an evil empire. There's always a war machine raging. There's always a beast lurking in the shadows. And even though Jesus showed us a better way and taught us a better way and has empowered us with his Holy Spirit, we still really struggle with following him. It's hard. So it feels like, yeah, the new world has begun and we have access to it, but there's a sense in which it's not completely here yet. We would expect other things to also be here if God's new world had been fully established already. So we live in this in-between state. His new world has begun, but it's still arriving. It's still on its way. So the resurrection gives us this other feature. Living hope has this other feature. It gives us a clear picture of our good future, when that new world will be fully and finally established forever. Remember, hope is a present certainty of future prospects. It's expectation of good. We have a lot of vineyards and orchards in the Okanagan, and Jesus and his apostles spend a lot of time using metaphors about vines and trees and fruit and all sorts of that stuff, because there was a lot of farmers in those days, and they're a lot like us out here. And so one of the metaphors that was used in the early days for Jesus' resurrection was the metaphor of first fruits. Now, this concept for farmers, and I'm not a farmer, but this concept is that when you see the first fruits ripening on your apple trees, you look at them and they give you an indication of what the rest of the crop will be like. If the first apples are small and sour and full of disease, then the rest of the crop might have the same sorts of problems. But if the first ones are ripe and beautiful and juicy, then the rest of the crop has a chance of being a great crop. The other element of first fruits is that it was a practice by Jewish farmers that they would take the first bounty of their harvest and they would give it to God as a sacrifice, as a way to symbolize their trust in him. It would go first to God, and then God would provide the rest afterwards. Well, Jesus is our first fruits. He went first. He went to God first, representing each one of us in the presence of God. And what we see happen to Jesus, what we see happen in Jesus' experience, is the promise for us. That he is the first of the harvest, that he is the first apple, and what he experienced, we will experience. If Jesus rose from the dead, all who follow him will experience the same thing. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 6:14, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. This is the promise of resurrection. The early Christian, N.T. Wright, New Testament scholar, says the early Christians believed that God was going to do for the whole cosmos what he had done for Jesus at Easter. So it's not even just a personal resurrection. It's not just that I will raise and be transformed forever, but God is actually bringing new creation to all of creation. The whole universe, everything that he called good, will receive resurrection life. See, there's rules that govern the aging of our bodies. All of us have an expiration date. We're all, in a sense, in the process of dying, and that will happen one day. But there's also rules that govern the aging of the universe. There's the laws of entropy, where the universe will eventually run out of energy. It'll run out of steam and stop expanding and start and collapse on itself and cool down and die, and everything will be lost and forgotten forever. It's a really sad story. That's not the gospel. But when Jesus busted through death, he broke all those rules. And he's the first fruits for all creation, that not only will we experience resurrection, but all the universe will experience resurrection as well, that the laws of entropy are broken. There's going to be no end to his creation because Jesus has defeated all of that death. You know, as I said, I love the science fiction and fantasy genre, but I also love the idea of scientific discovery and advancement. And there's so many cool things even happening today in these fields of science. I love it when we have things that lead to a better quality of life, more accessible information and education, better health care. Genetic scientists, genetic research has gotten to a point where they're really close to curing a lot of genetic diseases that were previously incurable. That's good news. Astronomers, those are different. Astronomers are looking further into the universe than they ever have before, seeing things they've never seen before. They recently took a picture of a black hole. They thought that was impossible. And so there's really neat things that are happening, and I love this idea of continued advancement in science. And again, you know, it goes back to my days growing up with my mom. She was a bit of a Trekkie, right? So I watched Star Trek with her. And the thing about the Star Trek universe is they had these claims in that universe where Earth, through scientific advancement, had become somewhat of a utopia. There was no more wars on Earth. There was very little crime. They had cured almost every disease. And the whole idea of them going and exploring the universe was to spread, you know, the wonderful things that they had accomplished on Earth throughout the galaxy. But the one thing I never really understood about Star Trek, this is supposed to be 300 or 400 years in the future from today, and they had all this scientific advancement and all this progress, disease was no big deal. But Jean-Luc Picard, the captain of the Federation Starship Enterprise, was bald. Right? You'd think someone would have leveraged this technology to fix this problem. They're on that show curing brain cancer with their cell phones, but baldness is still an intergalactic curse. So there's no hope for balding guys like me, apparently. But the early Christians did not believe in progress. They weren't against progress, but they did not believe that somehow if we keep advancing, if we keep working, if we keep trying, if we keep progressing, eventually the world will be in a place where it's a wonderful utopia where we all get along and we all have flowing, long, luscious hair. That was not what the Christians believed. But they also didn't believe the opposite. They also didn't believe that the world was doomed. They also didn't believe that the world was just slowly getting worse and worse and worse, and that our only hope was for Jesus to come back and scoop us out of the flames like a claw machine at a carnival. That's also not what they believed. What they believed was in resurrection. It wasn't about progress. It wasn't about escape. It was about resurrection, that something was happening in the universe that was changing everything. That creation was being restored by the creative power of our good God. And that one day, the entire cosmos, us included, would be resurrected like Jesus from the dead. That's good news. That's motivating news. That gives us faith in the power of God, but it also doesn't make us just hide away until the world burns. That makes us active believers. We're not supposed to be hiding in a building until Jesus comes back to save us from the flames. We're to be announcing the coming of the new world signaled on Easter morning. And we're supposed to be acting out this new world in our lives like a bunch of LARPers in the park, right? Dressing in what God has given us. It may look a little bit weird to the world around us, but this is the new world. This is God's kingdom. This is what he's building, and he's building it through his people who trust in him and walk in his ways. You know, faith isn't about accomplishing massive things. Faith is just about trusting that what Jesus said works. It's about trusting that Jesus' way of life works. It's about trusting that he really is Lord, he really is alive, and then that changes the way I live my life. And that as I follow him, the world really can change. Somehow, many of us have lost our way. Somehow, many of us have lost our light. We've gotten tangled up in all kinds of other things that have mixed up the good news with other stuff. Christianity has often turned into a political movement. Christianity has turned into moralism. We've turned it into a self-help system. We've turned it into an escape hatch. But it's so much more than that. And Easter can help us get it back. The events that transpired in our community this week are a stark reminder that there's still work to be done. That even though a new light was born into the world on Easter morning, there's still darkness that remains. And sometimes Christians can get a reputation for merely offering thoughts and prayers. And I know there's so much more that Christians are doing in this world, and it sometimes just doesn't get recognized by the world. I mean, you look at any major humanitarian organization like the Red Cross, started by, run by, financed primarily, all those things by Christians. But that's besides the point. Sometimes all we do is we react to violence and tragedy in the world with empty social media posts and a little donation to a GoFundMe campaign or a charitable endeavor, and then we just live our lives however we want. But that's not what Jesus called us to. Jesus called us to proactively live kingdom lives in his new world, to show the world a different way, to show the world the way of Jesus. He gave us his Holy Spirit exactly for that reason, to go and be his hands and feet in this world. We are meant to be proactive about shining Jesus' light into the world. We are to be good neighbors. We're to be peacemakers. We're meant to be walking illustrations of what God's new world can look like, truly loving people, making sacrifices for the sake of others, showing forgiveness and mercy, walking humbly and offering grace. These are the weapons of God's conquest in this world. And they work. They work. Jesus proved it to us by rising from the dead. Allow me to step one last time into my sci-fi and fantasy world here. I know I'm losing some people with that, but that's okay. At the end of the Lord of the Rings saga, Sam Gamgee, one of the hobbits, wakes up from a coma. He had just been rescued from the flames of Mount Doom, and he's startled because at the foot of his bed is Gandalf the Wizard. And the last time Sam saw Gandalf was when he was being pulled into the abyss. You should have at least watched the movie by now, guys. You And of course, Tolkien was a Christian, good friends with C.S. Lewis. And so he's actually borrowing resurrection imagery here when he's talking about Gandalf. Gandalf is a Christ figure. He's pulled into the abyss of darkness. His companions are devastated, not sure how they will go on. But behold, he returns. But somehow different, somehow transformed, Gandalf the Grey became Gandalf the White. He was almost recognizable, but it was still him. He had a new strength to him. And so Sam sees him at the end of his bed, and he's bewildered, and he says to him this. He says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world?" Well, Sam, it's a new world. Start living in it. It's a new world, Christians. Start living in it. Jesus Christ came to change the world. Easter morning signals a radical transformation, that hope is here, world today, by trusting in and following in Jesus' ways. There are times when the world feels like Mount Doom, but Jesus is alive. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is with us, and he is transforming the world, and everything sad is going to come untrue. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you so loved the world, you sent your son Jesus. He went into the abyss and darkness of death and chaos in order to bring life and light and a new world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your resurrection, Easter morning, signaled the beginning of that new world, the eighth day of creation, and that we, by faith, can enter into that world. We can be transported out of death and into life and begin to experience it now. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord, in order to live as you did and to represent you well here in this world that seems so dark sometimes. And Lord, we know that there is still an in-between time where darkness still has a foothold, Lord, and we know you are coming your kingdom here on earth. And so, Lord, we put our hope in that day. We trust in that day, and we know, Lord, our resurrection is coming. Jesus went first, and we can look to him and see what our future will be like too. So we continue to ask that you would come. Come, Lord Jesus. Your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Please return soon. Put everything to right to come and be with your people forever. We love you. We thank you. You paid it all. You died on the cross. You rose from the grave, and you're alive today in us to give us a living hope. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.